In this country, when we have children, we have a very different attitude to the names we give them to those in many other countries and cultures. We sometimes use traditional family names, names that remember particular people in our family. Sometimes we use what's become fashionable, or maybe something totally wacky and out of the ordinary, just to make it special. When I was born, I was given the name Susan by my birth mother, who knew that she was giving me up for adoption. When I was 6 weeks old, a young Christian couple came to the children's home where I was, and it all started to go through. And they took me home, and they changed my name to Christine. I don't know whether they believed it was a prophetic act, but I do like to think it was. Because nice though the name Susan is, and I apologize if any people here have family members called Susan, it means gracious lily, if you didn't know. But Christine means Christian. And, you know, I believe my parents acted prophetically when they changed my name. And if I'm wrong, I don't care. So what I want to do is I want to look at one or two people in Scripture who have been given particular names. John, please don't try and find the Scriptures. I'm going to whiz through them far too quickly. In Genesis 12, we learn how God called a man called Abram. And it says this: the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." Abram was called by God specifically. God knew who he was and knew he was a man who would respond to his call in obedience. He was called to leave everything behind. He knew God would lead somewhere new, but he didn't know where that somewhere new was. It was a matter of faith. Abraham was a mere 75 years old when he heard the call of God and followed him. 24 years later, in Genesis 17, we read the following. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants." At this time, Abraham fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them." Do you know, when I was looking at this, I'd missed that bit, but it's important. "And I will give the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God." And then in verse 15, it goes on. Then God said to Abraham, "Regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants." Then Abraham bowed down to the ground. Now, Abraham means exalted father. And in one bit of research I read, it said it could have been an embarrassment to the man because he only had one child, and that was by a servant. It's not easy to be an exalted father. But the name Abraham means father of a multitude. Abraham's name was changed when it was revealed he would be the father of the Hebrew nation. God considered it important that his name reflected who he was to become. He was no longer a respected and honored father, but was to be the father of a multitude. A multitude, we read in Genesis 22:17, who will be beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God doesn't change just Abraham's name, he changes his wife's name. In the first spelling, it actually means quarrelsome, apparently. But God changed it to mean princess. Again, God changed a name to reflect who they were to become. So if we move on a couple of generations, we read of Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis. And it says this: during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. And then a little bit further on in Genesis, chapter 35, it says this: "Now that Jacob had returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again at Bethel. God blessed him, saying, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will not be called Jacob any longer. From now on, your name will be Israel.' So God renamed him Israel. Then God said, 'I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You will become a great nation, even many nations. Kings will be among your descendants. And I will give you the land I once gave to Abraham and Isaac. Yes, I will give it to you and your descendants after you.'" So on two occasions, God tells Jacob his name is now Israel. The name Jacob means one who deceives. Not sure I would have appreciated that as my name, but never mind. Now, if you think back to Genesis 25, Jacob has conned his brother Esau out of his birthright. First of all, he persuades Esau to exchange it for a bowl of stew because Esau's so hungry. And then in chapter 27, he actually goes ahead and deceives their father into thinking it was Esau, and so receiving Esau's blessing. Esau was the eldest. He had a birthright. Jacob deceived him out of it. But God is saying that he's no longer to be regarded as a deceiver, but as somebody who met with God and struggled with God, because that's what Israel is saying. So at this point in the story, Jacob's preparing to meet his brother and be reconciled. He's left alone in the camp, spends time praying, acknowledging that God has told him he's to be reconciled to his brother. But he's also asking that God will be with him because he's terrified. Sometimes when we pray, it is a real struggle. You know, it feels like it can be a real struggle, and it can be described as wrestling with God. Jacob kept his ground. He stood his ground. He wanted a blessing, even if it meant that he carried an injury afterwards. So he was given, you know, in a sense, a mark of honor. Jacob means supplanter, but from this instant in the desert, before he meets Esau, he's to be celebrated, not for his craftiness and his deceit and his artful management, but for his valor and for his persistence and struggling with God. And in the second passage, God uses that phrase, that name of himself, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Sufficient. The same name he'd used when he told Abraham that his name was to be Abraham. It emphasizes God's infinite power. He is a God that is enough, able to make good on the promise that he's given in due time, but to support and provide in the interim. And he also renews his promise to make Abraham's descendants and Jacob's descendants a great nation, give them a land he's chosen for them. Renews the promise to Sarah that kings will be among the descendants. So the man who was once known as a deceiver and a supplanter is one who has now struggled with God and has prevailed. God wants his past actions remembered no more, but has blessed him with a name that indicates who he is in the future. So, let's move to the New Testament. There's one character that stands out, obviously, and that's Peter. In Matthew 16, we read this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." It's a bit like take your pick, really, isn't it? Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Jesus had already met Simon. We read that account in the first chapter of John. When Jesus began his ministry, it says this, "Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, 'Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas,' which means Peter." But Peter, or Cephas, means a rock. So Jesus says it will be upon this rock that he will build his church. One thing I realized when I was looking at this was in both passages, Jesus refers to Simon as son of John. I'd never noticed that before. And I was thinking about it. Why son of John? Well, maybe because he was so insignificant. He was just an ordinary bloke, you know. "Oh, you know Simon. Which one?" "Oh, the one that's the son of John." "Oh, yes, yeah." Maybe his father was better known than he was. But now Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to be like that anymore. You're going to be somebody who knows as an individual for who he is. Not because he's somebody's son, but because he is Peter, the rock on which the church is founded. Because his declaration of faith was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So, as the Father's done in the past, Jesus is making a clear statement about who or what Simon is to become. So, what else do we see? It's pretty obvious where I'm going, really. Matthew chapter 1 says this. This is of Joseph after he's found Mary was expecting a baby. It says this. "As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Quite specific, he is to be called Jesus because of all its meaning of saviour and salvation. It's not, oh, and by the way, just call him Jesus, that'll do. It's very specific. You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So from the outset, we know that the name Jesus means salvation. When we look at Acts 4, Peter and John have healed a man at the gate of the temple and now they're before the council. And one of the things Peter says in their defense is this: there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? There isn't any other name. You can't use Fred. You can't use George, you know. It's Jesus. Jesus is the means of our salvation. Jesus is the name that means salvation. Jesus is the only way. Because Jesus was the one that came to take the punishment for our sins. And then, I'm going to be really quick. I didn't realise I was going to be this quick. Perhaps what is my favourite passage, or one of my favourite passages, is Philippians 2. Paul's writing about Jesus and how we're to have a similar attitude to Jesus. We shouldn't look for fame or recognition, you know, or be, you know, wanting top billing or whatever. That's something Jesus didn't do. When he came to earth, giving up his position in heaven, he did what he saw the Father do. And Paul writes this in verse 9. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honour and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus means salvation, and his name is above all other names. It has power to save. It has power to deliver. It's above anything else in this world. We can come to him for whatever we need. And in his name, we can receive blessing, healing, guidance, peace, comfort, whatever. I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, if you look at a book like 2 Chronicles, there's a name or two in 2 Chronicles. Just a name or two. But, you know, they're all important. They're all people that God has chosen to put in that book that we know. And in the midst of it all, there's one little verse about a guy called Jabez and his prayer, which I'm not going to go into, but it's there. It's a little gem in the midst of all these names. They're all important. God has them there for a reason. God has called us by name for a reason. He knows us individually. And yet, the name that is above every other name is the name of Jesus. And I've asked John if we can finish with a song.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. It's, that's a great message. It's the first time Chris has preached to us. Didn't she do well? Yeah, it's great to encourage